Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Yesterday, we asked the question, maybe we should go back. Let's go back, shall we? On Tuesday, we asked the question, where are you? On Wednesday, we asked the question, how can I know? How can I know? Then yesterday, what am I following? What am I following? We asked the question yesterday, what am I following? And we put before you the idea that in our motives, we ought to be following after God. But that kind of brings another question to mind, and that is, what does that look like? What is my pattern? And so the question today, as far as summarizing that, is what is my goal? What is my goal? As a Christian young person, what should I be striving for? What's the goal that I want to obtain, that I'm working towards? And goals are important. And that's why those of you who are here, there's a little card in your office, and it's your goal card, and you set goals. Some of you who are homeschooled, you don't have that because you have your mom breathing down your neck saying this needs to be done. So that helps with goals. But goals are good. They're helpful. Of course, we said earlier on in the week, if you don't know where you are, you can't know where you're going, of course. So the first step is to know where you are. But then there is another step, and that is decide where you're going and what the goal and what the pattern is. I know I had to turn to Luke 2, but let's do this for fun, okay? Put your pencils down and lay your notebooks aside for 1 second. And not 1 second. Some of you are going to take me literally. For a moment of time, a period of time. So you just have your Bibles. And so we want to keep things a little bit more loose and free today. So we're going to start with a sword drill. Sword drill. Oh, such happiness. Such happiness. All right, sword drill rules for all of you cheaters out there. You hold the book by the binding. Your elbow is not bent. It is locked. 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 Let me see it. Let me see it. Maria, do you know what locked is? Your mother is a chiropractor. All right, locked. All right. Your other hand is nowhere near your arm, Gabe and Joey. All right. I give you a reference. You repeat the reference, and I say either go or what's the draw or whatever. All right, it's charge. That's what it is. Sorry. Romans 8:29. Go. Oh, I think Hudson got that one by, he's turning the page. Sit down, sit. Jordan. Shh. All right, you're there, so read along. What does Romans 8:29 say?
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
All right, so if you are saved here today, God has predestined you. Ooh, doesn't that sound cool? God has predestinated you, and that just means he's chosen so that he will conform you to the image of his son. He's going to work on you, and he's going to use all sorts of tools in order to work on you. Well, the circumstances, the family he placed you in, people that you're around, he's going to be working on you to conform you, to mold you into the image of his son. Of course, that work won't be fully completed until you get to heaven because there's going to still be flaws, but that's what he's going to be doing. That's what he's up to in your life right now if you're saved. If you've ever been tempted to ask the question, and I am tempted to ask this question all the time with difficult circumstances, why are you doing this, God? Well, the answer is that he is working on you and he's using some tools to conform you to the image of his son. All right, one more. So that's what God wants to do. Elbows locked, binding. Philippians. Jeremiah, you shouldn't even need to cheat. All right. Philippians 2:5. Go. Charge. Stephen. Philippians 2:5, Stephen. Shh. If you have it, read along.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Christ is, God is conforming us to the image of Christ, but then we have a responsibility to cooperate, all right, with what God is doing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you can go back to Luke chapter 2 now. I think we've answered the question, right? What is my goal? What am I striving to be? Who am I striving to look like? Can anybody answer that question? Jesus. In this case, the Sunday school answer is correct. All right. Then we have to ask the question, what does Jesus look like? There's really little information. This is really the only text that we know in the scriptures that talks about Jesus in his growing up, young elementary to teenage years. Of course, it starts off as Jesus as a 12-year-old. All right, so some of you are right there or a year or two above that. But then it talks about his remaining years. And there's a lot of weird confusion about, not confusion, but people have come up with some weird stories about when Jesus was a teenager, you know, accidentally doing miracles and stuff like that. Kind of strange, right? Jesus was a normal teenager like you, which is kind of hard to believe, kind of hard to imagine, I guess I could say, but he was. And here in Luke chapter 2, we find a description of that and a story to go along with it. And we're going to read this text, but I want to give you five distinct marks that we see in the life of Jesus. And these are, you know, pattern points that we can look at our lives and say, you know, is that me? Am I striving to obtain that? And then how am I doing? All right. Do I have a lot of work to do in those areas? So I'm going to give you all five of those. And I want to challenge you as we look at those to really pick one thing, one or two things that you say, that's something where I really need to work on. All right, so let's read that text, Luke chapter 2, verse 41, and we're going to read down through verse 52. Verse 41, now his parents, of course, that's the parents of Jesus. Actually, let's just go back to verse 40. And the child, Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So as a Christian, it ought to be Christ that is our pattern. He ought to be the example that we strive to meet. And I think here in this story, and in the verses immediately following this story that describe Jesus' teen years. I mean, this is Christ as a teenager. We see a couple of very distinct marks, things that we can point out and we can evaluate our own hearts and our own lives. And that's what we're going to do today. So what do we see first? Well, I see in verse 46, I see in Jesus something that's unique. Because when his parents leave Jerusalem, they had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. When they leave Jerusalem, they assume that Jesus is traveling somewhere in the midst, because this was something that everyone did. They all went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then they all went back to their cities and towns. So you would have a large group of people headed back to wherever it was in Galilee where they were from. And of course, you'd have a large group of people from Nazareth. And so as they were traveling, they just assumed Jesus is somewhere. The Passover is over. It's time to go. He'll just, you know, find his way among the crowd and get home with us. Of course, we know the story. After a day or so, they didn't see him around, and where's Jesus? In verse 46, when they finally turn around and go to seek him, where is Jesus? After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now, these doctors were not, you know, the medical doctors. You know, he wasn't saying, well, I'd like to, you know, work towards becoming a physician or a doctor. You know, can you teach me some things? Now, these were doctors of the law, of God's word. He's sitting in the midst of them. He is both hearing them, he's listening to them, and he's asking them questions. Here's what I see. In Jesus, I see an overwhelming interest in spiritual things. An overwhelming interest in spiritual things. Now, you have to use your imagination a little bit. I know you've heard this story a lot growing up, and it's just, yeah, that's what happened. But, I mean, use your imagination. Here is Jesus. The Passover is ended. Everything is done. They fulfilled their obligation. It's time to go home, finally, and get back to normal life. But instead of desiring to leave, instead of desiring to go home, there's this draw that Jesus has to continue pursuing after spiritual things. The Passover was a spiritual celebration of what God did in bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And so this whole celebration was a worshiping of God, a remembering of what God had done, a highlighting of the power of God. And we find Jesus so drawn to that, attracted to that, that he doesn't want to leave. And he's there talking about the scriptures, about spiritual things. In a sense, we could say that Jesus was, and I'm going to use this term in a positive way, Jesus was distracted or drawn in by a discussion of the scriptures and of spiritual things. When I was a young boy, my dad played on a softball team, and the softball team was our church softball team. So they would have softball tournaments sometimes on Saturdays. And, of course, we would all go, and they would play a bunch of games. But, of course, as a little boy, all I cared about was how good the playgrounds were at the parks that we went to. And this one, and I think it was in Pottstown, I can almost imagine it still in my head today. This one was awesome because it had a massive sandbox. And I enjoyed playing in the sandbox. I mean, what little boy doesn't like to play in the sandbox? And so that's where I was for most of the Saturday. Well, my parents came along and they said, Chris, we're leaving soon, so you want to pay attention. We're going to go, and I think they said they were going to go to Dairy Queen or something like that. So, okay, yeah. And so then, a couple minutes later, they said, we're leaving, and what do you think I did? There I was playing in the sandbox. I was doing something. I was interested in what I was doing. And so I never did do what they told me to do. Do you know what my parents did? Which is kind of funny today because it's like this. You probably shouldn't do this today because you get in trouble. They left. Now, there were other church people there around. It's not like I was alone. But they left, went to Dairy Queen, and came back. I'm not even sure I realized they were gone. I mean, I did notice that I didn't get any ice cream out of it. But what happened? I was so interested and drawn into whatever it was I was doing, and I have no idea, I don't remember, whatever it was I was doing in that sandbox, that I was not interested in obeying my parents and being where I needed to be, because, after all, I was busy doing something, and I didn't have a time to be distracted by what I was supposed to do. And you almost see that in a positive sense in the life of Jesus. Here he was just so drawn in that everything else is kind of going on outside of that. It's, you know, have you ever been in that zone where you're enjoying something and there's things going on around you and you don't even really have any perception of those things because what you're doing is important to you. And spiritual things were important to Jesus. And it's as if nothing else was going on around him because this was the most important thing. He was so interested, and I have no explanation for this as far as in my imagination, but he was so interested that the Bible tells us that he was there for 3 days. Of course, I'm thinking, where did he sleep? Where did he eat? Or where did he eat? What did he eat? Who fed him? I don't know. The best thing my imagination can come up with is he was just with those religious teachers, and he ate when they ate and where they ate, and their discussion continued, and he slept where they slept, and their discussion continued late into the night and restarted again in the morning. I don't know, but we know for 3 days this is what he was doing. He was about doing his Father's business. There was an overwhelming interest in spiritual things. Let's look at a few verses, all right? Psalm 63. We see this attitude described for us in other passages of Scripture. Psalm 63 is one of them. Verses 1 through 4, but really we could go all the way down through verse 8. There's so many good verses in here that show us this attitude. But we're saying if we're going to be like Christ, this is something that ought to be a part of our lives. There ought to be an interest in spiritual things. Verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen in thy sanctuary. If you look at skip down to verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. Verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth thee. You get this hunger and desire for spiritual things. Colossians chapter 3, some of you could quote this. Colossians 3 and verse 1 and 2. And I'm trying to think of the first word and my coming up with a... If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That is a command. It's an imperative verb, set. That's something that we actually do, where we take our desires and affections and we put them on, we set our affection on the things above, heavenly things, spiritual things. So let me ask you some questions, and I want you to think about these questions. How much of my conversation is spent discussing spiritual things? Let me challenge you with something. I believe that there's a lot of you in here that you really do enjoy when God's Word is open. You really do enjoy spiritual discussion, talking about what God is doing in your life, talking about the Scriptures and what they mean. I think there's a lot of you that enjoy that. But there's very few of you willing to stick your neck out and actually start that conversation. Because that's really the hard part, isn't it? But you're all not all, but a lot of you are wanting that. It just takes someone to initiate. But are you interested enough in spiritual things to initiate that conversation? Ask yourself this question. Do I show more interest in sports, entertainment, fun, enjoyment? Do I show more interest in those things than I do in God? Because if I have an overwhelming interest in spiritual things, I'm going to show more interest in those things. Do I look forward to hearing the preaching and teaching of God's Word? Do I look forward to the reading of God's Word in my devotional time? Or is it something like, oh, again? We're having chapel again? Another Bible study? Another church service? Is your spiritual life your priority? And let me remind you of the command there in Colossians that as Christians we are to set our affection. It's something that we do on purpose. So evaluate yourself. Do I have an overwhelming interest in spiritual things? Is there some work that could be done to further pursue that goal in my life? All right, let's go back to Luke 2, verse 46. There's something else that I see in that verse. Came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, this isn't explicitly stating the fact, but here Jesus is 12 years old, and he's sitting among the doctors. As far as age, all right, what was Jesus' age in relation to the age of these doctors, do you imagine? Would it be fair to say that he was a lot younger? It's kind of one of those, duh. Of course he was. He's 12. These men are much, much older than that. They're adults. They've made this their career, their pursuit in life. So they've been studying the scriptures for decades. They're much older than he is. And there's Jesus sitting, and he's not lecturing them, giving them all of his thoughts necessarily, but he says he's asking them questions and hearing them. I see here not only an overwhelming interest in spiritual things, but I see an underlying respect for his elders. A respect for his elders. Think about this now. Jesus was the author of the scriptures, the very words, the books, the passages that these men were studying. He was the one who wrote them as God in the flesh, but yet he was still interested in what they had to say. He was listening to them, and he was asking questions, which shows that he was an active listener. That he wasn't just allowing his ears to be bombarded by someone, you know, trying to tell him how things were, but he was actively trying to understand by asking them questions. He was active in his listening. That shows a respect, an honoring of his elders. And let me say this again, he was able to carry on a conversation with them for 3 days. 3 whole days. 1 Timothy 5:1. Someone look that up. So raise your hand and 1 Timothy 5:1. Someone raise their hand. Look that up. All right, Ethan's going to look that up. The rest of you are going to choose one of these to go to, all right? Leviticus 19, verse 32. Isaac, Leviticus 19:32. 1 Peter 5:5, Joey. 1 Peter 5:5. All right, do we see this pattern commanded for us in any other places? 1 Timothy 5:1 says, read it nice and loud so everybody can hear. Rebuke not an elder. That's a really good command for you and your age group to remember. All right? It is not your place to immediately correct an adult. All right? Could that adult be wrong? Absolutely they could. But for you to immediately turn around and correct them is disrespect and dishonor. And that's why that's commanded to us. What should we do, even when they're wrong? We're to entreat as a father. What does it mean to entreat? I-N-T-R-E-A-T. Entreat means not retreat, but entreat. Isaac's going
to
guess.
To talk to them and show them nicely.
He was going to say, show them that they're wrong. I mean, show them nicely. But entreat means to ask questions, not necessarily for the purpose of, I'm going to demonstrate to you how you're wrong, but just like, are you sure that's what we're supposed to do? Are you sure this is the right time? Are you sure you made us turn to the right verse? Could it be this verse over here, rather than just saying, no, that's not right? Well, I'd be really careful about that attitude. Do you think some of these doctors, who, by the way, were probably amongst the group of Pharisees that are going to cause Jesus a lot of trouble, do you think these doctors probably misunderstood some things about the Scriptures? I think they probably did. I mean, the way religion was in Jesus' day was highly, highly corrupted, and there was probably some wrong opinions. But you don't find Jesus saying, no, you're not... That's not how it goes. We have to be really, really careful of that attitude. That's not respect. So we see an underlying respect for his elders. Leviticus 19:32. What does that say, Isaac? Nice and loud. So rise up before the hoary head. I'm thankful that some of you in your position who have gone before have given me some hoary hairs, all right? But anyway, what does it mean to rise up before the hoary head? What in the world? In fifth and sixth grade, and Mr. Anger will remember who this was, but in our fifth and sixth grade classroom, we were instructed that whenever anyone walked into the room who was an adult, whether that was Mr. Anger as the principal, the secretary, somebody coming in to give the teacher a message, somebody walking through our classroom to get to the other side, we had to actually get out of our desks and stand up until the teacher said, sit down. Do you remember that? Now, you say, wow, that's kind of strange. Well, he was trying to teach us to respect our elders. We were rising up to give honor and respect to someone who is an adult coming through our classroom. By the way, just as a little side note, socially, you know, when you're greeting someone and you might be sitting down, you know, if I'm greeting Hudson, all right, it's respectful for him to stand up. All right, but anyway, sit down. I'm just joking with you. It is helpful, so if you want to, you know, I won't count neatness against you since I just ruined your book by dropping on the ground. No, but it is helpful socially. But anyway, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about respect. Respecting those who are older and in a position of authority over us. 1 Peter 5:5. Ethan, or no, not Ethan, Joey. All right, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. All right, so we've got some junior high boys here and girls. I'm going to give you a secret. All right, this secret may save you from getting beat up. May save you from being stuffed in a trash can upside down. May even save you a swirly, all right? So this is for your own good. I'm just joking. You senior high guys, that is not your ticket. Say, well, that's what he said. All right? All the junior high kids want to be accepted. And it's just so funny to watch because the new seventh grade class comes in and they're just like every other seventh grade class. And if I'm honest, probably just like my seventh grade class. And they're trying to fit in. They're trying to get noticed. And there's always a few that are constantly correcting everything. That's not how it goes. That's not how you're supposed to. You should be doing... All right, this is free advice. It's not even part of the message at all. Free advice is keep your mouth shut. They are older than you. Now, that does not mean when something is, you know, blatantly wrong is taking place that you don't stand up for what's right. I'm not talking about that. But the constant nagging and correction is not submission. And you'll understand that the last thing that you want to hear as an older, you know, because you're so much older in senior high, than the junior high, the last thing you want to hear is some pipsqueak telling you what to do. So junior high boys and girls, don't do that. It'll save yourself. If you just kind of smile and follow along and, you know, they'd be like, hey, that junior high kid's pretty cool. But anyway, how do we get on that? Submit yourselves to the elder. He's not talking about junior high boys submitting themselves to the senior high boys. That's not what he's talking about, okay? So some of you are not going to listen to my advice and be like, you're supposed to submit to me. Anyway, it's talking about adults in your life. So let me ask you these questions, bring things a little bit more serious. Do I respect adults both in my public and private conversations? Public and private. Do I respect adults in how I speak to them, how I speak about them? Am I comfortably able to carry on a conversation with an adult without a burning desire to swim away, get away? All right. Sorry, Nemo plays once in a while in my house, so lines from that movie come. No, not that one, but swim away. Are you able, and you ought to be able, and if you're not, you ought to work at this, are you able to carry on a conversation with an adult that shows respect to them because you want to hear what they have to say? You want to be able to benefit from their wisdom that they have. And that's something that has been lost in our society because we don't necessarily respect old age. We make fun of old age. You know, the old fogies. Hey, sonny, can you speak up there, sonny? All right, we make fun of them. You know, there are cultures that what I just did is completely unacceptable. And guess what? Those cultures are probably closer to the scriptures than our culture is. Okay? You ought to respect adults to the point that you understand that they have wisdom, and you ought to have a desire to find out what that wisdom is. We find Jesus hearing them and asking them questions. Do I seek to learn from the adult examples that are around me? All right, number three. I think we can do this, all right, without going too much overtime. Verses 47 and 48. Look, notice what it says. And all that heard Jesus, were astonished at his understanding and answers. They were astonished at his understanding and answers. Verse 48. And when they saw him, his parents, when they found him, they saw him, they were amazed. Here's this kid, his 12-year-old kid, and he's sitting in the midst of these experts in Jewish law, and he's talking to them, and they're blown away. by his understanding and his wisdom. Experts in Jewish law were astonished. They were confounded with admiration. That's what astonished means, just like, what? But they admired it. This is amazing. And it was. The young preacher Timothy, who by the time 2 Timothy came around wasn't that young, but Paul instructed him in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study, and listen to the next phrase, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you remember the what we're told about the disciples in Berea? The Bereans? Do you know why people use that term today? There's churches called the Berean Baptist Church. Acts chapter 17, if you don't know, all right? What was significant about the Bereans, even compared to those in Thessalonica? Acts 17, verse 11. Just tell me what set them apart. You don't have to read it, you do have to read it to get the answer, but tell me the answer. What was significant? What was special about them? They were more noble, but why were they more noble? Brittany? They received the word and they searched the scriptures whether or not those things were so. So instead of those were led to believe that those in Thessalonica just received, they're like, okay, Paul, okay, all right. Whatever you say, that's what you say. We'll go with it. And that was good. But the Bereans were one step closer to where they needed to be. They were more noble. They searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They heard and they listened. And they said, is that really true? We need to go to the Bible. And they went to the Bible and they said, that is really true. This is what it says. They studied. So think about this. And this idea of an amazing understanding of the scriptures. Jesus had this amazing understanding. Do I honestly seek to learn something new whenever the Bible is opened? I need to ask myself this question sometimes because I'm just reading for the sake of reading. But am I honestly trying to learn something new or be refreshed, reminded of something that I need to be reminded? Am I seeking to do that whenever the Bible is opened? Whether that is a simple Bible study, a challenge, or maybe one or two of you have to give a speech or something and you open the Bible and speak an opening or something like that. But whenever that happens, do I honestly seek to learn something? What is God trying to tell me? Am I willing to seek answers to things that I don't understand? I mean, have you ever run across something in your Bible reading that you thought, well, I have no idea what that's talking about? What do you do with that? I'll tell you what most people do, and I've been guilty way too many times of doing. We read that and be like, I don't have a clue what that means. Oh, well. Keep right on going, right? Is that what you do? Be honest. Sometimes, right? Should we do that? No, we should seek to understand. Do I routinely skip over things that I don't understand without seeking for understanding? How might you get those questions answered? All of you live with parents. You could try asking them. There are adults in your life, including myself, who would love to have a conversation with you about what you're reading in your Bibles. We'd love it. It'd be a blessing to us. It might be the highlight of our day. So you can come and ask. Here's Jesus asking these adults. He's hearing them, and he's asking them questions. In Mark 9, verse 32, you don't have to turn there, but it even describes for us something that the disciples did, that they fell into the same trap. Jesus had explained something to them, and in Mark 9, verse 32, it says that, and they came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what did thou dispute in the way? Let's see. Oh, that's what it is. Verse 34? No, that's not it. Verse 32. I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong verse. Verse 32. Jesus has just explained to them how he was going to suffer, how he was going to die. And then verse 32 says, the disciples, they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. He's explaining to them exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to go to the cross and die. And it's just like, blowing their hair back that far over their head, not registering. And they were all afraid to ask and say, I don't understand. And guess what? They completely missed it. And they went through 3 days of torture almost. You know, when Christ was crucified, he explained what was going to happen. It's just they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. So don't be afraid to ask. Seek understanding. Seek answers to your questions. You're struggling with something, it does not make you a bad Christian. Well, I don't want to ask that question because, you know, Brother Gable might think I'm some sort of heathen. Or I'm supposed to know what that means. I just don't. And so I don't want to necessarily reveal that. I don't know what it means. No, ask questions. That's how you're going to get to an amazing understanding of the Scriptures. Number 4, verse 49. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Of course, this is in response to Mary's questioning of Jesus as to why he was there. But in verse 49, he makes that statement. He says, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I see something in number 4. I see an overarching pursuit of God's will. God's will. There was already a pattern that Jesus seems to indicate. There was already a pattern that his mother would have seen and known in his life. There was already a pattern of seeking to do God's will. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 2. And I want to move quickly, so I'll just turn there and read it. It says that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of man, but to the will of God. We should live to the will of God. Pursue after the will of God. 1 John 2 and verse 17. 1 John 2, 17 says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Is there a pursuit of God's will in your life? Is doing what God wants you to do, God's will, the most important consideration when you make a decision? And how you decide what you will and won't do, what you are going to do, what you're not going to do, in making those decisions, does God's will, God's desire, rank in your decision making? Or is it just, well, that's what I felt like doing. That's what I wanted to do. That was fun. That was entertaining. That made me happy. That brought me some enjoyment. Does God's will factor in there at all in doing what God wants you to do? And I know we've talked a lot about this. We view God's will as something out there, way in the future. But are you actively involved in seeking to do God's will right now? Is there a growth step, a place in your life where an area of obedience where you have not obeyed God? And you need to get busy obeying God and doing what you already know He wants you to do. You can't say, well, I'm really interested in God's will, and then not do the things that are plain as day in front of you. Should you be reading your Bible every day? Duh. If you're saved, should you be baptized? Duh. I mean, that's right in front of you. You cannot say, well, I'm interested in pursuing God's will in the future if you don't do God's will today. And here Jesus the scriptures seem to indicate that he is reminding his mom, don't you know that this is something that I'm always doing this? I'm always pursuing after this. This has been a pattern in my life. He was pursuing after God's will. And that ought to be a pursuit, a benchmark, a guide that we ought to be striving for. All right, lastly, number 5. This one kind of goes with one before. We've seen that Jesus had an overwhelming interest in spiritual things. He had an underlying respect of his elders, an amazing understanding of the scriptures, an overarching pursuit of God's will. And then verse 51, I see a surprising submission to authority. Verse 51, he went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept these things in her heart. Jesus was perfect. He made no errors and no mistakes. His parents were not perfect. They made errors. They made mistakes. They had sin in their lives. But yet Jesus chose to submit to them. Submission is not following after someone because they are perfect. Submission is choosing to put yourself under someone who is imperfect. All right, let me just level with you, okay? You're getting to the point in your life, if you're not there already, where you've lived with your parents for 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 years, and you have begun to learn and identify their failures. You can take the preaching of God's word and lay it out and then look at your parents and say, well, they don't match. Okay? The problem is not that you see those things. That's okay. In fact, I think many of your parents would want you to see those things and not follow after their negative example. But the tendency is, the bad habit can be, well, because of their failures, then therefore I don't have to, because of those things, then I don't have to respect them or submit to them. But here you find Jesus, who was perfect. I know some of you think you're perfect, but deep down you know you're not. Jesus was perfect, and yet he submitted himself to his imperfect parents. What's our rule, our standard? What's our goal? What are we shooting for? We're to be like Christ. If Christ could submit to imperfect parents being perfect himself, then it should be even easier for us who are imperfect to submit to our equally imperfect parents. In fact, many times they are a lot more perfect than we are, if we're going to be honest. He's the example. Am I actively submitting to all authority in my life? All authority. Am I inwardly annoyed whenever I'm corrected? I know some of that's human, like a human condition that we don't necessarily like being corrected. But am I annoyed to the point of like rolling my eyes? Oh, please, here we go again. That's not submission. It's not respect. Do I seek for ways to do the least amount possible in my obedience? You know, I'll pick on the guys again. The garbage is overflowing. And your mom says, Zach, take out the garbage. And so Zach goes, and he takes the bag out of the can, and he gets rid of the bag, and he says, I'm done. Except for the fact that the garbage was overflowing. There was a pile of stuff around the can. His mom goes, I thought I told you to take the trash. Well, I did, Mom. What is this? Well, you didn't tell me to take all of that. You just said, empty that trash can. So that's what I did. Oh, teenage boys, you guys are experts in this. You have this down pat. Is that submission? No. It's really not. Do I seek for ways to do the least amount possible in my obedience? Do I seek for ways to push against the boundaries of what I know is acceptable? Well, I know I'm not allowed to do that, but I'm really not sure, so let me just do it and see if I can, you know, push that boundary a little bit. Is that submission? No, I don't think it is. I don't think it is. So Christ is our example. That's our goal. What is my goal? So look at these five things. And like I said in the beginning, look at these five things. I want you to choose one. If you use Roman numerals, circle the Roman numeral. If you use numbers, circle the number, whatever. But look at those five things. Do I have an interest in spiritual things? A respect for my elders? An understanding of the scriptures? A pursuit of God's will? And a submission to authority? Pick one where you are the least, that you need the most work. Circle it. Five things, there's no way you're going to remember all five of those things if you leave here today or when you leave. There's no way you're going to remember all five of those things, okay? But you can remember one, and you can work on one. So wherever you are spiritually, choose one and choose to practice working towards the goal. Are you going to fail? Probably. But set that goal and work towards being like Jesus, who was a teenager just like you. And he has set forth a pattern for you to follow. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you for this week, Lord. Thank you for our time together in your word. And I pray that you would help the young people to take one thing today, to apply it, to put it into action, to make it happen in their lives. Bless the rest of their day and their weekend and even the time off on Monday, and bring us back ready to learn and just be used of you in the next week as we go further into the school year. Thank you for this day and for loving us, caring for us, giving us direction from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.